Okay, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 again. We are in 24 and 25, and just as a matter of review, the last couple weeks where we've been, we started a few weeks ago setting this up with this unknown, uncertain, we don't know when time of the Lord's return. And that's so exciting, and that gets us on the edge of our seat. And we really discussed that in depth and the reason why Christ didn't tell us the time and why he decided not to know the time while he was on earth and how he now knows it in his glorified state. And then we transitioned into the servants and the idea of the watchfulness of the day of the Lord. And then last week, patiently waiting and being ready, the readiness of the day of the Lord. And then this week, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. And we are going to be looking at the idea of diligently working as believers, as proof of our salvation, not to gain or earn salvation, but proof of our salvation. And then we're going to tie this in, and I kind of gave you hints about this in the last 2 weeks, with the judgment seat of Christ. So we'll be all over Scripture today, not that that's unusual in this class, but we'll be looking at the full context of what God's Word says about this and what it means to us. And in truth, there's a little bit of mystery to it, which is kind of exciting. And God does give us these mysteries, and oftentimes he'll even use that word. Tell you a mystery with respect to the rapture. It's a mystery. The new covenant was a bit of a mystery, how that would all play out right in front of the apostles' eyes. They couldn't understand it. Right up to the very day that Christ was resurrected, they didn't quite understand it. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't quite understand it. It was a bit of a mystery. And this is a little bit too, but it's an exciting one. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. I did want to just remind you of where we left off last week, the encouragement to believers, these three common passages for the believer. Because of the rapture, because of the hope of the rapture, because we know that Jesus is coming to take his church to be with him, each of these three common passages all are wrapped up in encouraging, stirring one another up, and to have our hearts lifted because this is coming. And so we ended with that last week. But let's take a look at this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. So the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. I'm going to read it through as always, and then we'll break it down. So starting at verse 14, this is in sequence. He spoke all of these three, our last three weeks, was in one large setting. So keep that. We're breaking it into 3 weeks. But Jesus was able to work this out in one setting. For it will be like a man, the kingdom of God will be like a man, going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his ability. Then he went away. It's very interesting. I'm going to pause here for just a second. Doesn't talk about the time he went away. Doesn't tell us why he went away. Doesn't tell us his expected return date. He just went away. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once, immediately. That's a key to this, and we'll break that down later. And traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, that's where we're at, a long time. When's Jesus going to come back? We don't know. But after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward. And before I read this, and we're going to break this down, I want you to notice similarities in the first 2 servants. As we read through this, I want you to just kind of look at this, kind of as students of God's word, and see how there is precision in the wording. And there is identical wording with these first 2 servants. So let me read this. So starting at verse 20. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So we read that very carefully. Now let's look at verse 22. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, and this is where I want you to pay attention to the similarities, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Very interesting. We see identical wording. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Gave back what was given to him. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which we've seen before. So we have this very long parable that breaks down 3 servants. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat, all of these servants aren't believers in Jesus Christ. Much like we saw in the last 2, we have bridesmaids and we have servants in the first parable of the 3 sequence. Servant doesn't indicate believer. And how we know that is because of the destiny of the third. If he is the believer, then we would have a hard time understanding how that works from a salvation perspective. If you and I believe, and we certainly should, that our salvation is secure, that we're redeemed and we're redeemed forever, for eternity, because Scripture teaches that, then we've got to know that this is not a true believer at the end. So we don't want to define it that way. Here's what I want to look at. This is what I think the definitions are. And these aren't complicated. This is a very straightforward parable. But the man on the journey is clearly Christ, who has come and he has given us so much, and he has given us the gospel, and he has given us salvation, and he has given us things to work with while he's gone, and then he's left for an undisclosed amount of time for a return date that we don't know. So that's clearly Christ. The servants are professing believers, I think. Not just people, but I think it's people who've heard the gospel, and certainly people who have had the opportunity to respond to that gospel. Clearly heard it. And then the talent in this situation, as by definition, this is a measure of weight, and it is a value of monetary value. It's not a specific coin. And what I mean by that is they use that term talent for a weight of gold, of silver, of copper, of whatever the precious metal was. And just to kind of give you an equivalent on that, the menorah that they built or structured for the temple was a talent. So it was a lot. In other words, a talent is a heavy weight. To kind of give you even more perspective on that, if you had a talent of gold, a talent of gold would be worth 20 years of a common laborer's payment, 20 years of labor. So it is a high value. The value changes. We don't know the exact value of this, but it is very valuable. That's what we should get across to this. Now, this is very interesting. From a worldly perspective, it's fascinating. The study of etymology, the study of words, and the word origins and what they mean. This is not a Christian website. It's not a Christian study. It's just where do the meaning of our English words come from? And the meaning of the word talent comes from this Greek word and this particular parable. In other words, the world, our world, and they do this a lot, and they don't know it, they get their meaning for the word talent from our Bible, from our God's word. They don't know that's where it's coming from, but because of the understanding, and it's not a perfect understanding, but the understanding that possibly this parable is talking, taking the weight concept of value of money and transmitting it or transferring it to the talents that we have, is that's why when we say talent, we think ability, we think opportunity, we think gift, we think what a person has a tendency to be good at. That's where we get the word from. It comes from this parable, which is kind of fascinating. This is not a Christian website, and yet they are referencing Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30, that's where the origin of our word talent comes from. And I think they're right in part, and maybe not perfectly right in other parts. Now, what does that mean for us? this is what I think this should we should consider. And I think all are at play, and maybe not always. It's dangerous to say that maybe, and I've heard some say that talent means gospel, and I think that's dangerous because you can't get five gospels and then just two gospels and then just one gospel. It's maybe hearing it or having the ability to transmit that verbally, possibly, or, you know, the gift to do that. I don't know, but I think it's more in line with this. It's the opportunities that God has given you individually in your life and in mine to do his work. And that work of the kingdom is quite simple for us. We bring glory to God in everything we do for the end goal, for the end game of leading others to Jesus, to spread the gospel. And we can do that in many ways, but it ultimately comes down to eventually, because of our testimony, because of the things that we do, and we do it with the right heart, with the right intention, doing it God's way, people look at us and say, there's something different about that person. There's something different about the way they talk, the way they walk, the way they think, the way they react. And this one's going to be tough. Maybe even in the way they drive. That one's personal to me. Maybe I'm not always a perfect example of that. My family needs to keep quiet for a minute on that one. But everything we do is representative of him so that we can get down to the brass tacks and we tell them about Jesus. That's what all of these abilities are. That's what all of these talents are. And in some cases, I want you to consider this. It's the time and place that God had you to be born, the family you were born in, the churches that were around you and where you could come and worship and hear about God's word. And in here, in this place, I got to tell you something. I think we're all in the five talent scenario. You're an American living in 2020 with the Bible readily available via paper version, electronic version, over the airwaves, on television, in blogs, social media, you name it. There's a church on every block, not all good ones, but there's a church on every block. You see crosses everywhere. You and I have been given a lot and a tremendous amount of responsibility to handle God's word responsibly. So any way you want to define talent, you're in that five category. I truly believe that. In the time and place that we are, we can clearly understand God's word, and he wants us to do something with it. And so when we consider this, wherever we fall, and we all fall possibly in different places, God knows it. And I think that's the key to this. God knows where you're at. He knows where he put you because he put you there. Now, I put spiritual gift in here in a different color, and you can barely see that, because that third servant wouldn't have any spiritual gifts. Logically speaking, he wouldn't, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so he wouldn't have those gifts. But I think that could be included in the first two. God gives spiritual gifts to everyone who's in Christ, but they're slightly different depending on who you are and what he wants to give you. All right, so here's what we have. Five talents, two talents, one talent. Quite simple. So let's break this down a little bit. Servants five and two, those two that got those two, they use their talents to increase the kingdom. So back to the simplicity of this particular parable, whatever those talents were, whatever opportunities they had, and in some cases it can literally be the resource of money, if we take this very literally, using what you have for his kingdom, it talks about them doubling it. I think what we need to look at this as, and we don't need to do a math problem. You're not trying to think about, well, how many people did I lead to Jesus? That's God's work. Remember, let's go back to the sowing. We're throwing it, and we didn't invent the seed, and we didn't even come up with our own ability to do it. We just have to obey and throw it, but God does the saving. It's not a math problem that we're doing, but do we look at our life and do we say, am I working for him and for his glory? Am I trying to get people to see the truth of the gospel? Do I care about the eternal souls of the people around me, whoever they are? And that's different for all of us. And I think that's the way we need to look at this, okay? The last servant, and we're going to get to him at the end, he's the sort of person that heard the gospel and heard it for himself, but he did nothing with it. And on top of that, he didn't share it with anybody. And he didn't share it with anybody. And I think we're going to see, because his fear was misguided. His type of fear of the Lord was the wrong type. He didn't quite understand and he miscalculated. But we'll get to that at the end. All right, so this is true of every one of us. I think everyone can put themselves in this particular scenario, and it's individual between you and the Lord and what he's done for you. However, as I've mentioned, I think we're all in that top category or somewhere up there. We've been given so much. So settling accounts. Matthew 25:19 says this, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. We're going to talk about this settling of accounts and what that terminology, I think, means. What is this settling accounts? So the master comes back, and he settles up. Now, the settling of accounts, I believe, is in two different categories. We're going to see this at the kind of right now. We're going to see what I would consider the first category is the judgment for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time there today, and then the great white throne judgment, which would be for that third servant. Two different settling of accounts. But we're going to start here in the judgment seat of Christ. So go with me through a journey into Scripture, and we're going to probably settle most on 1 Corinthians 3, but let's just quickly go through some of these. I haven't made you work too much yet, so let's do this a little bit. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Let's start there, and we'll read these fairly quickly. I just want you to see the consistency of Scripture. I think it's always so good that we don't just isolate one Scripture or another, but we see how it flows throughout God's Word. So Revelation 22, and this is 12 through 13. 22, 12 through 13. We'll start with the end with the good news. Here's what Jesus says. Through John, this is what he says. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus, near the very end of the book, the close of what he is revealing to us in his word, reminds us of his soon return, any moment, and that when he comes, he's coming with his reward. Now, this is certainly salvation, but I think it goes beyond that. I think it is individual reward. And we're going to break that down today a little bit. Romans chapter 14, we see this same type of terminology, yet we're going to get a specific name given to it in Romans chapter 14. So let's go to Romans 14. We're going to see this same thing in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But let's go to Romans 14 first. So John writes that. That's Jesus speaking through John in Revelation. This is Paul in Romans chapter 14 telling us what we call this. So verse 10, 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul is talking to believers, and he is being critical of them, passing judgment on one another, and there are times for that, to use God's word for rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. This is not some sort of a command not to hold each other to account. That's not what this is. But if it's too much, too far, judging people too much, you forget that a believer is also going to face Jesus. And that is our ultimate mindset, knowing that we're going to see our Savior face to face, and we're going to give an account for our work, not our sin. This has got nothing to do with our sin. But the term judgment seat is mentioned here, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know it seems like we're doing this out of order, but there's a method to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see this. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, this should not surprise us because Paul is also writing this. And he says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this isn't really talking about salvation at all, because we know our salvation, Paul also tells us this, is not based on our work, because we can't boast about it. It's by grace. It's a gift from God. We know that. So he's talking about some other type of reward beyond salvation, and he calls it the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And it's kind of interesting that Paul does this. I think that maybe possibly he's doing that to remind them of what he taught them in 1 Corinthians, and that makes sense to me. That's probably what he did. But going back to 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to stay here for a second and break this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is, I believe, his detail of the judgment seat of Christ. So he's reminding them of this in 2 Corinthians, and he details it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's start at verse 10. Now he is talking about how this works, how the church is built up, our work for the kingdom in this moment, in this time, right now. This would work 2,000 years ago to the church in Corinth who first got this letter, and it certainly works for you in Plainfield, Indiana in 2020. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one, that's us, take care how he builds upon it, how we build that church, how we fill that future kingdom, how we work for God's kingdom and his glory. Then he resets us, which is good. And it's almost as if, as you read this, Paul's saying, oh yeah, and I don't want you to think that I did this. I did start building on it, but I don't want you to think that I'm the cornerstone. Look at what he does in verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's almost like Paul's checking himself there. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Now, I didn't start this. I just started building on it, but this foundation was laid by what Jesus did on that cross, by his death and resurrection to fulfill prophecy that the Messiah came and he lived and he died and he lived again and he lives still. Then he says this, now if anyone, then this is now us, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, let me just pause on that for a minute. We've got six things listed, but two categories. And you could probably see this pretty clearly. If we break this down, we look at gold, silver, and precious stones. Those three are in a different category than if we look at the wood, hay, and straw. And here's how I would separate those two. If you set fire to those two different categories or those six things, the first three get refined. Impurities are taken away. But what happens to the second list of three? They burn up and turn into nothing. And they're worthless. They don't stand up very well to the pressures of the fire, the heat of the fire, the refining of the fire. They don't hold up very well. So I think we're looking at six things, which kind of gives us some variations in the work that we do, possibly, that there is some variations and some levels of what we've accomplished for the kingdom or what Christ has accomplished through us is a better way to say it. But yet they are just down into two categories. Some that last for eternity and get refined with the fire of God's judgment, and some that will just fade away. Now, what's important about this is the judgment seat of Christ, as we've defined, so that our sins are not brought up, which really stands to reason with this argument that we're about to see Paul give. Because if you've done something with a sinful heart, selfish heart, your ego's been part of why you've served the Lord, and you did it for you, well, we would all define that as a sin, wouldn't we? Absolutely is. And if that's a sin, that's going to be burned up and it wouldn't show up here because your sins are as far as the east is from the west, aren't they? That he's made what was once crimson red as white as snow, and we know that to be true. That's what happened when he imparted his righteousness on us. When he died on that cross, when he died and rose again, and we put our faith in him and he saved us, he's taken those sins away. So they don't show up here. They're burned up. They fade away. Verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. This day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this is not the third servant. We don't want to try to put him in there. He's not here. The third servant is not the believer. The believer is at the judgment seat of Christ. The non-believer is at the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. So this is, we don't want to confuse these things because there's a first good category of servant and second. That's not what we're talking about. This is the true believer, and he's the rare one, if you ask me. He's the exception to the rule, based on Scripture, that has put their faith in Christ. The Lord saved him. They're redeemed. And I'm going to have to yield back to what Pastor taught on several weeks ago in Hebrews, and if you haven't listened to that podcast yet, challenge yourself with it. It may refer to that sort of person, that rare person who's truly redeemed, truly saved, and once you're saved, you're saved, but they don't work for the kingdom. I think that's what's being defined here. I think it's rare, but they're saved, but they aren't getting any of these extra rewards, and I think that's what we're looking at here. Jeremiah makes mention of this idea that the Lord comes back to bring his reward with him. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to keep referring back to that, but we got to kind of move on. The judgment seat is technically the Bema seat. Now, I picked up a couple ancient pictures of what they look like. The first one's in Corinth, and you can't see that. Does this have a little laser beam? I'm not sure. I might not be able to figure that out. I might mess something up. But the bottom left one is in Corinth, and the little sign there that you can see, it says Bema seat. It says it in Greek. And it used to be an elevated position. They have a restructured one on the top right, a Greek version of that. And really, this was used in two different ways during the time of Paul's writing of this. This was used oftentimes at an athletic competition, the games that would be similar to our Olympic games. And so when the athletes came up to receive their reward, the judge would be in an elevated position and the athletes would be in a lower position. They'd be on the Bema seat. This is also true of those who were receiving military awards. So the leader would be at the elevated position, and the soldier or the general that was being rewarded would be at the lower position. So this is typically what they would be thinking of, and they would have seen this as well. So that would be the Bema seat, typically for rewards and sometimes punishment. So Bema seat, that's what we see in the Bible. That's what they would have envisioned, and they would have had these around. We don't, but that's what we should think of. Now, the crown is another one that we sometimes misunderstand in our head. Because the word crown for us, we think something like that. That's Queen Elizabeth's crown, I believe. It's pretty fancy. That's a nice-looking crown. But that is not what the Bible is talking about. Not even close. That's not even close to the right word. As a matter of fact, the word itself just simply means surroundings, and it indicates a wreath made of vegetation of some sort. So this was a wreath of garland placed on a head of a victorious athlete or a general. And it was temporary. It didn't last very long. It certainly wouldn't have been something like this, okay, that we intend to think has a great value and last a long time. This was this sort of wreath. That's what they were thinking of. So thinking like that, that's what we would think of. That's what they would see. That's what they would know. Now, it was a great honor, and it meant something to them. But this is the sort of wreath we should be thinking of. So I can just take myself back to when I was very little. We had an Awana program at my church. And some of you may have gone through those too, where we memorized scripture and learned God's word. It was great. But in my little Sparkies program, so when I was a kindergartner, they had these big golden crowns we put on our chest, and we put jewels on them. So we all had that vision that that's what it would be. And that wasn't from scripture, but that's what we thought. That's what we were thinking. And that was misguided, however, and although I still think those were pretty cool little crowns and jewels when I was a kid. That was neat. It was a great motivation, but that's not what we should be thinking now as we're older. So not exactly this. Now, let's break down some of these. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because we don't have a lot of time left. I may break this down later, but these are the crowns. There's five of them given to us in Scripture, and because of the time, I'm not going to go to each of these, but and I just noticed that on the website, if you go to the podcast, all of these slides are there too. So they put those up there for you to see every week if you want to refer back to these. But the incorruptible crown or the victor's crown, Paul talks about this in particular in the 1 Corinthians 9 passage where he's talking about the runners racing. So he ties in that garland that we just looked at and how the victor's crown. Now, let me just say this. I think that all of the crowns mentioned in Scripture are for all believers because they're eternal and they are what Christ gives to us and we all count on as believers. However, it's possible that there's variations of these two. They just state them in Scripture. They don't really explain them in Scripture. So Paul talks about this incorruptible crown, that wreath that's going to die away, the one we have in eternity won't ever die away. It's permanent. It doesn't fade away over time and rot. That's the concept of eternal life. The crown of righteousness, I think clearly, and these two kind of come together in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul talking about the end of his life. He's looking forward to this, that he is going to be perfected in righteousness, that Christ's righteousness has been imparted on him now, but eternally, that sin nature will be taken away. The crown of life, eternal life, certainly is what is at play here. For the sake of time, we just need to go through these. The crown of glory. Christ talks about the fact that his kingdom is for his glory, but he's going to glorify and honor us, which is staggering to consider. And you should, and I do, and I'm sure you do too, feel unworthy of that. And yet that's what our Christ says he's going to do. And when he returns, he's going to serve us, much like what he did with the apostles on at the Last Supper, washing their feet. And then finally, the crown of rejoicing. Some people put this as the soul winner's crown, and I'm not sure that's accurate, although I've heard that. It certainly should be true of you and I. Luke 15:7 is that famous passage where Jesus says that there's more rejoicing in heaven for one repented sinner than 99 who think they're righteous or who are already righteous who don't think they need repentance. So it is certainly about soul winning, which is all of our jobs. So those are the crowns mentioned in Scripture. And Paul always goes back to these. Having said that, I think that these are probably at play for every believer. All right, let's move on to these crowns. Incorruptible. Oh, I put this twice. Sorry about that. Let's go right through this. All right, moving on. The purpose of the crown. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. This is important. Revelation chapter 4, the purpose of the crown. Because I want us to not misunderstand this idea. There is a temptation, because we are in our fallen state still, aren't we? And we're in our competitive fallen state, and we're in our prideful and egotistical fallen state sometimes to think, ooh, okay, I'm competing against everybody else, and I'm going to be better than everybody at this. That's not really what it's about. Here's the way I think we should view these crowns and the rewards that we will receive at this judgment seat, and why we should be motivated to do it. Why we don't want to be that wood, hay, stubble person. Why we don't want to do this. And I think this is the reason why. So if we look at Revelation chapter 4, and we consider that this is our future state, where we're going to be, starting at verse 10, let's take a look at this. This is in the throne room, and without getting into too much depth, I truly believe, and most of the theologians that we all trust would say the same thing, that the 24 elders mentioned here in Scripture are representative of the church. Don't have time to unpack that, but let's take a look at what they do, and if that is the church, here's what they do. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And look at what they do. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So I think the motivation for us to want to be at that judgment seat of Christ and receive this commendation from the Lord, and what we see in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 23 and 21 is, well done and good and faithful servant, is so that we can give him more honor in eternity. That's what I think the motivation is. It's not that we're going to be holding our garlands up for everybody to see, or as I go back to my Sparks days in Awana, having my crown with the little gems on it so I can show that off. That's not how it is. It gives us an opportunity at this moment, which is future history that is going to happen. When we read this, someday you're going to experience this as a believer in Jesus Christ. You will be here. This is a fact of history that just hasn't happened yet, which is pretty amazing. And it gives us that opportunity to give him more glory, which is all we want to do anyway, because he's the one who did it all. Because they acknowledge what we already acknowledge, what Paul acknowledged back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when we looked at that initially. But wait a minute, the foundation is truly Jesus Christ. That we look at this one more time and say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. It just gives us that chance to show him, look at what you did through my life. Look at what I got to do because you saved me, and you throw them back at him. That's the true motivation. That's what we do with these crowns. Now, there's a little bit more to this, possibly, because we can't just end it there and say, well, then it's, all it is a symbolic, metaphoric, gives me a chance to say he's great. We're going to do all those things, but I don't think it's just that. I think that there is something to be said for the repetitiveness of what Jesus keeps saying in all of these parables about reigning with him and having this idea of giving us more responsibility, back to the parable we just read, that I'm going to give you more responsibility, which indicates that there's work to be done in the kingdom. So there's something possibly with kingdom responsibility. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, our scriptures don't give us detail about this. Now, I'm going to take a little stretch here and it's not maybe possibly right. But I'm going to take a stretch here that there is a little bit of an indication that we might do something in eternity. And I don't know that it's a stretch that you're going to say, oh, he's wrong on this, but it's a stretch if this is the scripture we're going to look at really shows us this. But bear with me. We're going to see if this is right or not, that there may be some reference to this. And here's where it is. I want you to turn here because not all of you have the same translation. This is the ESV up here. But if you have a NASB, which many of you do, and I do too, I use both ESV and NASB when I've taught you. You probably noticed that. The ESV uses this translation. The NASB has a slightly different wordage at the bottom. Now, I'm going to show you why I think this one's right. But this is what it says as you turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 8 through 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. That's what the ESV says. The NASB probably says the sons of Israel. If you got an NASB out there or a New King James. The NIV possibly says sons of God as well. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. Now I think this is the proper translation. And the reason for this is, and I'm going to come back to this slide. And this is very small. This is a breakdown of, I'm not going to read all of this to you, but the software that I use, and I think Pastor uses it as well, Logos, the person who's kind of behind all the ancient Hebrew text, the expert here is Dr. Michael Heiser, and Pastor's referenced him before. He comes to the conclusion that it needs to be sons of God. Now, the reason why that's interesting is this, and I've got the slide out of order, so let me go backwards. That I think that it should be translated sons of God. This was just taken from his article on this. Is this. The sons of God, that phraseology that we see in the Hebrew, is only used in these passages in the entire Bible. Just here. So you have two in Genesis, talking about angels leaving their proper estate, doing what they shouldn't have done in Genesis 6. Pastor referenced that last year during his Jude presentation, if you recall. And then Deuteronomy, and then in Job. All of them are angels. All of them are angels. So this indicates to us, if we go back to the text, that God has given responsibility to angels. Now, I don't know that that's a stretch for anybody in here, that there is a territorial nature to the angelic beings, but we don't know too much about it. The reason why I think this associates with us, and there's a few pieces of evidence of this. If you look in Daniel, you see that there is a prince of Persia mentioned. That if you recall, Gabriel was delayed in getting a message to Daniel. We don't have time to break this down. Michael had to come and help him because of this prince, this angelic being that territorially had an area that was in Persia, modern-day Iran. So we see that in Scripture. But here's why I think this. Because when we are in the kingdom, we will be in our glorified body. Let me give you some what we are and what we will be scenarios. So here's a what we are right now, our current state, according to 2 Peter 2. You'll see where I'm going with this, hopefully. It says, especially those who indulge in the lusts of the defiling passions and despise authority. It says, bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, okay, they're greater in might and power than us, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So Michael, when he was competing or fighting with Lucifer, with Satan, for the body of Moses, pretty bizarre situation in Jude and in 2 Peter, but that's the scenario here. He didn't pronounce a judgment. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. Because even in this scenario, they're powerful, more powerful than you and I. But our future state, you know that we're going to judge angels. In our glorified state, when we see Jesus, we'll be like Jesus, as we're going to see here in a moment. We're going to judge these angels who at the moment, they're more powerful than us. Okay, back to this, our current state. You have made him, this is the believer, this is, the human, not just believers, but anyone, lower than the heavenly beings, and eventually the believer, crowned with glory and honor, which we talked about. And then what our future state is, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So that's going to happen in the future. One more, our future state. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. John says the same thing in 1 John. So it tells us that we're going to be set over his possessions. I tend to think we will replace these angelic beings with responsibility territorially. I think it's a possibility. Now, that's pretty weak. I'm going to be honest. Okay, it's pretty weak that the Bible doesn't give us very clear understanding about what it means to be set over his possessions, to reign with him as it talks about. We don't have the detail, but we do know that angelic beings, both fallen and good, both those that are honoring the Lord and those, they currently have territories. They currently seem to be in different areas, and I think that we know that the spiritual warfare that's going on is real all around us. No doubt about it. In a church like this, I think there's some serious spiritual warfare going on because they don't want you to do the right thing. There's no doubt that they want you to work, they want to work against you and your kingdom work that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks. That what goes on here every Sunday, here and in the next hour, is preparing you for the battle that is going on when we walk out those doors. But there's no doubt there's a territory battle that's going on. But I think in our glorified state, in the kingdom that is coming, the thousand-year reign of Christ, we aren't going to be sitting around on clouds. We're going to be working for the kingdom. Now, it may be in a way that we don't understand, but I think that the work we do today may potentially affect the responsibilities we have in the future. I don't know that for sure. I'm not telling you that that's exactly what Scripture teaches, but I think it possibly hints at it. I think it hints at it. That if you go back to our original passage, and I'd like to end there with the last 2 minutes that we have. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. I want to remind you of what Jesus said. And we won't talk about the wicked servant. We may mention him next week a little bit again. I just want to end with us. We're really taking this in halves. But Matthew chapter 25, once again, let's end and see what this says at the very end of this parable. And it's kind of interesting to this argument. Verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given. Everyone who has, you've got salvation. You've been given this eternal life that is priceless. The kingdom is priceless, but you're going to be given more. And it tells us that it's going to be given to you in abundance, that you're going to be given more. We see that earlier in there. And it says, but from the one who has not, he has not because he doesn't even have salvation. I think that's what that indicates to us. Even what he has will be taken away. His life in this world, the only happiness he could possibly find, that temporary happiness that is found in this world, even that's going to be taken away from the non-believer. But to the true believer, even more will be given. And that probably has to do with the responsibilities and the opportunities and what we saw about casting our crowns, all of that collectively giving you more opportunity. And I want to end with one passage, and if you could go with me, I'll take us right to the end here. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Where did I go here? What's going on? There we go. Hebrews 10, verse 23 and 25. We'll end here. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. This is where we stop. Here's what it says. This is what I want us to focus on as we walk out the doors into the battle. And then we'll be done. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. That master's coming back. The landowner's coming back. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we do what? As we see the day drawing near. So the battle's real, the rewards are real, and you're in this together, stirring up one another to love and good works. That's what's going to happen, and that's what needs to happen amongst believers as we hit that battlefield and we go into those spiritual warfare. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and unpack it. And as we study this week what our destiny is, there is a little vagueness to what you've got in store for us. But I trust you, and I know what you've got in store is good. And you've promised that, and you are faithful, just as we've read. So I pray that we can stir one another up to do the things you've called us to do, motivated by so many things, but motivated, number one, to give you more glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.